Well, in 1 Samuel, we have the story of Hannah, who was a woman who was barren. I'm just going to read the story. It's 20 verses long. 20. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. When Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah went, wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went to her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they rose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Hannah's story in 1 Samuel, this is a great story. What it shows to me, you know, I was a labor and delivery nurse for 24 years, I think it was. And I got to see so many mothers, you know, giving birth many times to their first child. It was so exciting for them. God can instill inside of a person's heart a desire for parenthood. And some women dream about it. They dream, before they're ever mothers, they dream about having children. Have you ever had that? Before you were a mother, you dreamt about having children? Well, Rosemary and I have been watching these stories on TV. They're old stories from the 1990s, but they're replays, and we're watching them about a different stuff. And there's one interview of this guy and his wife. They write books about angels and stuff and miracles, and one's called Amazing Moms. The publisher made them title that because it was some like miraculous stuff with moms, you know. And so they wrote, Brad and Cherry Steiger, they wrote about this woman named Elizabeth who had these frequently recurring dreams about strolling with this little girl through these flowers with a symphony playing in the background. These were recurrent dreams, but they ended when she had her first child, which was a little daughter. 5 years later, this little daughter, Lisa, she was going to a flower show with her, and they were walking through the flower garden, and there was an orchestra playing in the background, and it was like a deja vu of her dream. But the really amazing part was that her little Lisa pulled on her dress and said, "Mommy, we've been here lots of times before, haven't we?" Whoa! I have no explanation for that one. I'm not going to try. But I do say that this preconception desire or longing for motherhood can have problems. It can have, when it happens, motherhood can, or the idea of it not happening, like with Anna, barrenhood. She was barren. They can have social, emotional, and spiritual difficulties, problems in this situation. This was her case. Hannah's hope. She had a hope, but this hope had problems. She wanted to get pregnant, but there were difficulties. And what stands out most in her story to me is her prayer. She prayed. And hope's most powerful posture, this is what I wanted to put on the worship folder, if we could. But I'll say it enough times so you can maybe remember it. Hope's most powerful posture is on its knees. That's where hope's most powerful posture is in prayer. And although praying hopefully may encounter obstacles, hope can grow in the midst of harsh circumstances. Back then, marriage had a social expectation that there would be children. You married so that you could have children, you know. Infertility had often, in many cases in the Old Testament, it led to polygamy. And in verse 2, you see, Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Hannah had children and Hannah had none. Because she was listed first, Hannah was probably the one he fell in love with and married, but Peninnah was the one he married so that he could have children. And Hannah's faith was being tested. In verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. She knew that. You know, God is in charge of conception. He really is. And we don't think, well, we know that man's involved. Yes, man's involved in a lot of things that God's in charge of. Okay? So, but God's in charge of it. It's the Lord that opens or closes the womb. And since God is really definitely in control and ultimately in control of conception, an infertile would-be mother could ask this question, "What have I done? What have I done wrong that has displeased God that He hasn't made me fertile? You know, my wife married me so we could have children." And she also had family trouble. Oh yeah. Verse 6 and 7, "Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her, tease her." She was teasing her. Worse than teasing. This went on year after year. "When Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat." Polygamy and adultery and all those kinds of things. Polygamy invites internal strife. We see that in other stories in the Old Testament. Polygamy invites internal strife. I read this recently, so I included it in the message. A love triangle. You know, you have Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah. A love triangle often ends in a rectangle. Did you guys get that? A triangle ends in a rectangle. A rectangle. Well, anyway, Peninnah was uncompassionate. She was jealous, but she was also she was jealous because she knew that she was married for her womb. That's what she was married for. She was married for her womb. She was wanted for her womb, not for herself. It was really this double portion that he gave to Hannah. That was showing he really favored Hannah. He really loved Hannah. But she flaunt, knowing this, knowing that she was just loved that way, she flaunted her success in front of this first wife. She flaunted it, you know, to validate her own self-worth. I feel sorry for Peninnah. I feel sorry for her, but she did wrong. She really did wrong. And it's interesting that Elkanah was compassionate. He was compassionate, but he lacked empathetic awareness. You know, sometimes men do fail to see things right. Well, here's what he said. He told her in verse 8, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Oh, yeah. I could have said that to you when you went off and married me. "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" You know, she could have turned that around, but that wasn't what they did in those days, and that's what not what she did. But her barrenness was such a heavy weight. Men try to fix things, you know, but people aren't easily fixed. Things are fixable, but people are hard to fix. Rosemary told me this story. You know, roses, they're beautiful. Roses are beautiful, but they have a harsh circumstance. Thorns. That's their harsh circumstance. Harvey Davidson of Orinda, California, developed the smooth-touch thornless roses in 1962. But there isn't any market for them today. If you go try to look for them, you can't. I think that is the market we found. Rosemary and I were searching in Australia. But there's no market for them today. And why is that? It's because people know that thorns and roses, that's a package deal. That's a package deal. Life comes with harsh circumstances. And hope can grow in the midst of them. Harsh circumstances, health problems, faith struggles, family trouble. Authentic hope doesn't require a completely hopeful environment. I'm going to say that one more time. Authentic hope does not require a completely hopeful environment. G.K. Chesterton said this, "As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." And you have to think about that. Without the problems, hope doesn't mean anything. Hope's most powerful posture is on its knees. Harsh circumstances, they are like a pressure pushing hope in the direction of praying. It's like that's what those harsh circumstances do. They push hope in the direction of prayer. Hope believes that God listens to His people's prayers. Hannah trusted God to meet the needs that He had promised. Now, here's what He had promised. In verse 9, this is what happened. In verse 9, once they had finished eating, they were at Shiloh. They were at the place of the tent of meeting. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And I think that's important. After the sacrificial meal, there was a promise God had made about doing that in front of the tent. And here's what it is in Exodus 29. "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites." Not just the priesthood. "I will meet with the people. I will meet with the Israelites. And the place will be consecrated to my glory." So she stood up. And you know something? Authentic hope stands up on the promises of God. We have that wonderful hymn. And the second stanza goes like this: "Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God." God is a personal God who meets to commune with His people in a very special, personal location. That location is the place of prayer. That's where we have a personal encounter with our Heavenly Father. So Hannah trusted in God's Word. Hannah trusted God to hear the yearning of her heart. And it was a hurting heart. She expressed her longing and her heartache by weeping in prayer. You know, God invented tears and He attached them to emotions. God did that. That's part of human nature. That's how God created us, with tears. They're not just they do cleanse the eyes. Tears, tear ducts and all that kind of thing, they cleanse the eyes. But they're also to express emotions. God attached them that way. And she expressed her longing in her heart by weeping in prayer. And it says in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. God accepts our tears of joy, and He accepts our tears of gratitude, and He accepts our tears of pain when we are in pain. He does accept them because He created them as expressions that talk about those emotions in a physical way. So when Eli suspected that she was, this lady's drunk. Here she is in front of the tent of meeting and she's mouthing things and stuff like that. She's drunk. And in verse 16, she explains her answer to him in verse 16. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. I have been praying out of my great anguish and grief. You know that stuffing our feelings, that does not impress God. Stuffing our feelings does not impress God. God wants us to express what is on our hearts. A capacity to express anguish and grief over death and sickness and barrenness, it echoes the human heart's, ancient, ancient, inborn longing and inborn mourning for Eden's paradise that was lost through sin. I think that all the time, every time I read that story about paradise. Isn't that what we would like whenever we say, I would like it to be this way? We would like it a perfect environment. That's what Eden was. And it's lost through sin. So there's a great mourning there. I think that whenever we have a mourning over situations that are harsh circumstances, we are really mourning all the way back to the very beginning of humanity. Our heart's hope can't always be verbally expressed. We can't always put it into words. And in verse 12 and 13, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. This is why he thought she might be drunk or something. You know, the Orthodox monks, they have this idea of silently praying the Jesus prayer. You know what the Jesus prayer is? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. It's a great prayer of the heart. Well, they want to pray that prayer so much that it goes down into their heart and it just keeps going. Lord Jesus Christ. They call it the prayer of the heart. And they say it's the most effective way to pray. You say, just with that thing repeating on the inside, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. It's a perfect prayer, actually. And they say that's the perfect prayer because that's, if it's a prayer of the heart, that's where Jesus lives. We want it to be the prayer of the heart where He dwells. And that's pretty interesting. And it bypasses our mind sometimes. Our mind sometimes wants to, do different things, and we're maybe not praying the right way. But when we pray the prayer of the heart, we are. Well, to defend her neglect of the proper way to pray with verbally, which is what Eli was expecting, Hannah told Eli, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Prayer should never be to impress people. It should be to lay our hearts bare before the Lord. So, because that's the whole purpose of the communion. God wants us to lay our hearts bare before Him. Our hurts, our longings, the things that are bothering, that's the harsh, our responses and expressions of grief and anxiety or grief and anguish over the harsh circumstances of life. God wants us to bear our hearts to Him. Hannah trusted God to grant her the gift of fertility. And in verse 11, she addressed herself to God, "Your servant, your servant." And I believe she said "your servant" because she knew that's what I really am. And I've talked about that. We all are servants of the Lord. We need to recognize our place as servants. But she was believing that she could even better serve God by being a mother. Motherhood, for her, that would be even a better service to the Lord. And you know, there's an old Jewish saying, God could not be everywhere, therefore He made mothers. You know, we are His servants as parents. We are His servants. And mothering is a special kind of service. So she made this unselfish vow in verse 11, "I will give him back to the Lord for all the days of his life. You give him to me, and I'll give him back to you." Now she made this vow. You know, the marriage vow? The marriage vow is to have and to hold. But the motherhood vow should be to have and to let go. Think about that. To have and to let go. You know, because the big temptation in parenthood, the big temptation is parental possessiveness. Parental possessiveness can deform and twist the idea of mother love into smother love. We don't realize that, but C.S. Lewis has a great passage in The Great Divorce that he talks about the difference between heaven and hell, about a mother that wanted smother love so bad that it just like that was all inward. It was all inward. It was not outward love. After her hopeful prayer in Shiloh, Hannah returned home with an encouraging priestly blessing from Eli. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." As she rose to leave, verse 18 says that her face no longer was downcast. It was no longer downcast. Hannah's hope, expressed in prayer, had changed her from the inside out through her face. She was being seen from her face. She wasn't wearing a mask. It wasn't a put-on thing. It was mirroring the transformation. Her countenance was mirroring the transformation that had happened in her heart because of her confidence that God was going to answer her prayer. In verse 20, we see her prayer answered. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." After he was weaned, she kept her vow. She trusted and she obeyed. She kept her vow and she brought him back to that place of worship, to the very tent where she had had that prayer answered, and she kept her vow and gave him over to the Lord. That probably was a hard thing to do, but she did it. And her prayer had materialized. The prayer that she prayed at that tent had materialized, so that she, in front of that tent, was now bringing her weaned child to give to Eli as a servant of the tent of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. But you think about this. That was her prayer. But God's plan was much bigger than her prayer. God's plan was for Samuel not just to be the priest's servant. He was going to become the greatest prophet of God in his day. That's what was going to happen with Samuel. That was far surpassed Hannah's hope. But Hannah's hope grew in the midst of these harsh circumstances. In fact, those circumstances is what pushed her into the most powerful posture of prayer, which is on its knees. That's the posture we need to have. Of course, it's getting harder and harder, isn't it? We need to kneel in our hearts many times. And we can pray 24/7 kneeling in our hearts. Hannah's hope grew in the midst of these harsh circumstances. In fact, that's what brought her to this prayer. And her hope to serve the Lord, that was the thing. She wanted to serve the Lord by motherhood. It was in a bigger and better way than she'd done before, in another dimension that she'd never done before. That never previously had she been a mother and served in that way. And that should be our hope, not to become mothers, but, yes, to bring into birth different services, different ministries, different things that God wants to do in this life, to bring them forth. God wants us to be servants. Obstacles of all sorts can block that from happening. We may want to serve the Lord more, but there may be blocks and obstacles, harsh circumstances that seem to block that from happening. But we need to follow the example of this faithful mother in Israel, Hannah, because she prayed with hope. And we need to pray with hope that God opens the doors for us to greater service, serving Him better. More. Let's pray. Father God, I know that last exhortation is tough on us because we seem to be winding down in our lives in many ways. But Lord, Your will in us has not wound down. Even on our deathbed someday, we can still pray our last prayer in service to You. And Lord, all these prayers, what we've been talking about, is a powerful posture of prayer. Lord, help us never to let go of it. And help us, Lord, in the midst of the circumstances we have, not to crumble, but to stand up on Your promises, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.